Well, it's a great joy to be back with you again this morning. I can't believe it's been over a year. We were last here to be here for the installation of John as your new rector, as upon his arrival, and now he's your old rector. What can you do?
Getting older.
That's right. I'm so grateful for your faithfulness in ministry here. A year of faithfulness. Many years of faithfulness for many of you. And I'm grateful for the Cummins and for their ministry among you. John told me last night that we met, I think, in 1995. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Which was just the day before yesterday. But just wonderful to be with them. I couldn't believe it when he said that. 20 years in a heartbeat. I'm sure many of you have had that experience. The time seems to be racing by. It made me think about how we get to know people and how they become particularly close friends. And with rare exceptions, I cannot remember the first time that I met most of the people who I now consider close friends. I can't remember when I met the man who became my best man, or the first time I met the chaplain who led me to Christ, or actually the man I meet with, my best friend I meet with every week. I can't tell you the first time we met. Now, there is one important exception. I do remember the first time I met my wife. I want to be clear about that. Now, maybe it's just a function of age. Maybe I'm just forgetting a whole category of things. But I don't think so. I think most of the time, relationships start and we don't really know where they're going to go. Now, it may be, too, that women remember such things better than men do. I'm not an expert on that side of things. But think about your close friendships. Can you remember the process through which you became friends? Now, I think it's a cheat, in a way, if you became friends through a team or some other group, because then it's obvious how those relationships started. But for the rest of your relationships, it may not be so clear. In the gospel reading this morning, what we're looking at is a relationship between Jesus and four of his earliest disciples. And at first glance, as you hear the story, it looks like Jesus is just walking by the sea, and two are, Peter and Andrew, are fishing, and he just suddenly, out of nowhere, calls them, and he's so charismatic as a leader that when he calls, off they go. But that's to misunderstand what's really happening. It's not how the relationship was built. We know, going back into John's gospel, that Andrew and Peter have already heard the witness of John the Baptist that someone's coming. And then Jesus shows up. They're down in the territory where John the Baptist was, not the Galilee area. They're already, if not disciples of John the Baptist, at least listeners to John the Baptist. They're men whose hearts are already seeking after God's kingdom and God's purposes. And then Andrew meets Jesus. And the next thing we know, he brings along Peter, who also meets Jesus, long before they get back to Galilee. And then Jesus makes a preaching journey throughout Galilee, apparently without disciples, and then gets back to Capernaum. And while he's back in Capernaum, he's got a situation where the crowds are beginning to gather, so much so that he borrows Peter's boat as a preaching platform. And then you may remember, after he preaches, he encourages them to go out fishing, even though they've been unsuccessful the night before. They do a huge catch of fish as a result. And remember Peter's line, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He's overwhelmed with the presence of God in Jesus. And Andrew and Peter are not only brothers, but they're also in a relationship with two other brothers, James and John. There's really a foursome there. And so it's not surprising that when Jesus calls one set of brothers, he calls the other. In other words, they've all been in a relationship-building process with Jesus over time. And at the end of that process, it leads to this new level of commitment where they're willing to drop their careers, leave home, and go off as his disciples. But we're really watching not an instant call, but the culmination of a call. Now, I've been thinking about that because I've been thinking about the process by which people become mature Christians. And there used to be an old process in place in our culture that was fairly simple. You would be hearing the faith at home from your parents. You'd grow up usually in one church. You'd stay within one community. There'd be a standard passing on of the faith, both through the church community and in your home situation. But that process that was standard operating procedure in this culture for most of its time as a country is no longer in place. People move around, families break up. The practice of home devotions or home Bible reading seems to have been replaced by other forms of things to pay attention to, not always healthy. And there are times, as I consider about how Christians are formed now, that I can lose hope. Maybe you're the same way. But the good news is that the church, the early church, started in a culture with no gospel framework at all and won that culture over. It can be done. But what needs to change for us? If we're going to be effective as Christians in the culture we now live in, what does it mean practically for you and for me? What does it mean for St. Andrews? I think there are two prerequisites if we're going to have any impact as Christians in this culture, or in this, even in this immediate area. There were two prerequisites for Andrew, whom we celebrate today, and Peter and John and James and the other disciples. The first one is confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ. And the second is willingness to take risks in our lives for the sake of Jesus. Confidence and risks. So I want to concentrate on two questions this morning. First of all, what is your confidence level in Jesus? And secondly, what are you willing to risk for him? What is your confidence level in Jesus? Turn to the Romans 10 reading that's in your service leaflet in the tan trifold. Paul focuses on the core of the gospel, what Christians are to be confident in. Romans 10, he writes, "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Paul is describing confident faith here. Now, there's no easy way to answer what is your confidence level in Jesus. Clearly, the disciples went up and down as they were growing in their relationship with him in terms of their confidence level. At one point proclaiming him, at other points denying him, they're sorting it out as we are. But one mark of confidence here in the Romans passage is if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, those who are reaffirming today, that's precisely what they're going to be doing, confessing with their mouths that Jesus is Lord in a public way. And all of us do that in various ways in the course of our worship together. But my question for us is, how often do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord outside of church? How often do you share anything about your faith with others outside these doors? How much do you gab the gospel, as somebody once put it? The reality is that many who are in churches are not quite sure of their faith. So let me break down the question of confidence a little bit more. Do you have confidence that Jesus is risen from the dead? That he's still alive? That he's present with us? That he's supreme Lord? And that salvation is only through him? There's a pastor in New York City who said people would come to him to ask to be baptized. They'd be hanging around. They'd been hearing the gospel for a while. And he'd ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus is Lord?" And they would respond. He said this is a standard kind of interaction. They'd respond something like, "Well, I believe he's my Lord." And then the pastor said, "Well, do you believe that he's Lord over everyone, whether they admit it or not, that he has a claim on every life, and that salvation depends on him alone?" And he said, often the person would say, "Well, I can't say Jesus is Lord for everyone. People get to God in different ways." And the pastor would respond, "Then you don't actually yet believe that Jesus is the Lord." So keep learning. But I think part of the reason that we are not effective as Christians is that we don't have sufficient confidence ourselves that Jesus is actually Lord. Not Lord just for us because we happen to believe in him or grew up in the faith, but Lord overall, the one who created all there is along with his Father. The one who died and rose again and is alive everywhere throughout his creation. So the next follow-up question to that is, wherever your confidence is, how do you grow in confidence? One book I'd recommend is called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. It will answer a lot of the questions that a lot of people have in our culture right now. How can you know the truth? How do you know there is truth? How can you know that Jesus is the Lord? But I also like these words from a book by John Stott called The Radical Disciple. John Stott writes, "Where shall we find the authentic Jesus? The answer is that he's to be found in the Bible, the book which could be described as the Father's portrait of the Son painted by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is full of Christ. As he himself said, the scriptures testify about me." So yes, read something like The Reason for God, but immerse yourself in the Bible, in particular in the Gospels. Get to know Jesus. Read the Gospels pen in hand and see what you learn. Ask God the Holy Spirit to help you to understand, to grow in confidence that he's not just your Lord, but he is the Lord. Well, the second question follows from the first. If he's Lord, what are you willing to risk for him? We just had Diocesan Synod, and while we were there, there's a young couple named Mike and Kim who have been missionaries from my home congregation for a number of years now, but they happened to go to a new wineskins conference. You'll hear more about that from John, and I'm sure you have already, which is a missionary conference. I hope several of you from this congregation can go. Hop in a van and head north. It's up in North Carolina. It's a wonderful conference, missions conference every year. But they just happened, Kim and Mike Miller just happened to go one year. They had some interest in missions, and while they were there, they felt called to go onto the mission field. They were all of a sudden risking everything. She had a career as a physical therapist. He had a career in construction, a construction manager, very effective in their own jobs. But they just felt like God was saying, go do something else. And in the last 10 years, they founded an orphanage in Honduras and have a population of about 32 kids that they've pulled out of the really horrible state orphanages in Honduras. Remarkable story. So they were willing to risk. That's a wonderful story, and maybe something like that is going to happen for some of you. I hope so. But we're all called on the mission field, even if it's our next-door neighbor. We have mission around us. How do you grow in risky faith? A faith that's willing to take risks. Well, my first answer may surprise you. It surprised me when I was writing the sermon. I think the first answer in growing in risky faith is in giving. We talk about tithing, giving to the church 10%. And I used to tell people if they weren't yet at the 10% level, which seems to be a biblical model or a pattern, if you're not there, I used to say, well, then just grow at 1% a year. And some people did that, and that was great. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But as I thought about it more recently, I thought, there's not much risk in that. There's not much stepping out to add one more percent a year in your giving. I think if I were behind my payments to the IRS and I suggested to them that I'll just increase things 1% a year, they wouldn't be so excited about that. Risky faith is believing God is really there and God can really provide for you. Jesus says, given it will be given to you. So one quick way to say, am I risking anything, is to look at your finances. And maybe tithing for you is standard operating procedure, and maybe your income is such that it really doesn't make that much impact on you, then God may well be calling you to give beyond the tithe. Don't be complacent. But I remember years ago, a friend of mine named Susan, she was a new believer. She heard the message of tithing. She made a commitment to tithe, you know, a pledge Sunday, and a week later, she lost her job, which was a kind of a spiritual surprise for her. What am I supposed to do now? Then she began to look for a job, And in the midst of that, she had an interview. She was hired, but then there was that period of time between the hire to the actual start of the job. And in that window of time, which was just a few weeks, she discovered that she had breast cancer. As far as she knew, she was without insurance. She'd still been tithing a little bit of money she had from the severance from the previous job. She came and said, "What am I supposed to do? I feel like I've been faithful in giving, but now I don't have any health insurance. I've got this facing me." This is in the days before pre-existing conditions were not always covered. She went to her employer, explained the situation. They said, "Oh, we started your health insurance the day we hired you," which was before it was discovered. God had provided. Are you giving at a level that feels like risk? That's just one place. Let me tell you another way to learn to risk in faith. If we're going to be effective as Christians, we need to learn to risk. This will be a strange prayer, but I promise you God will answer it. Ask him for interruptions. For moments out of the ordinary. Now, if you think about it, Jesus asked his disciples, as they had to leave careers behind, Jesus interrupted them radically. But he's still alive, and he still interrupts his people if we're paying attention. He still brings situations into our path that our first reaction is to run from them or to believe that God couldn't possibly be in them. And what he wants us to do instead is to believe that they're not out of his control, that they're there because he was in charge. He'll bring people to interrupt the way our lives are going, if they were going smoothly at all. He'll bring somebody in with a need, and we'll think, "Oh, I can't possibly deal with that." Henry Nouwen once said, "My whole life I've been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I discovered that my interruptions were my work." Jesus constantly interrupted people, and Jesus was constantly interrupted by people. If you look at his life, over and over again, he's heading somewhere and somebody grabs him. Somebody stops the day. Somebody changes the agenda. And Jesus goes with it. Years ago, and I recommend this book, a little book on discipleship called The 10-Second Rule. The 10-Second Rule is very simple. Just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do and commit to it immediately in the next 10 seconds before you change your mind. Somebody puts somebody in need in front of you. I just heard the story. It's in the book. I just read the story about somebody being in a grocery line. The young lady in front of her had kids running around. She was trying to gather them. Then all of a sudden realized she didn't have enough money for the groceries that she had. She had one kid running down an aisle, another one in the car crying. And she's beginning to think, "I've got to start putting things back." And the lady behind her just said, "Here, put it on my cart." And the young mother was astonished. And she said, "I'll watch the baby while you go get the other one." And then afterwards, the young mother said to her, "Why did you do that?" And the lady behind her said, "Well, you see, I'm a Christian, and God put it on my heart, and it's not my money anyway, it's his." The lady in line was interrupted by the chaos in front of her and saw God in the midst of it. We have a friend in our life who has a gift of bringing people into our lives to interrupt them. She's got a ministry reaching out to those with mental health problems, and whenever she meets somebody new, she says, "Well, I think I'll bring them to Neil and Marshall." We've had a series of interruptions. God's been in the midst of all of them. So pray for interruptions. Not so much that your life would be dissolved, but that you'd have opportunities to serve as God puts them in front of you. And take them as his opportunities. So what is your confidence in Jesus? And what are you willing to risk for him? Look at Jesus himself. He had supreme confidence in his relationship with God the Father. And he wants us to have a similar confidence in him. John 15:9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Isn't that the most incredible statement you've ever heard? As God the Father loves me completely, as God the Son, and I've loved you the same way. He wants us to be confident in his love. "So now remain in my love," says Jesus. And Jesus didn't just risk his life, he gave it. Galatians 1:3 and 4, The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Jesus took the supreme risk, the greatest sacrifice, so that we could be brought into the family. Why would we be unwilling to risk for him? So my call to those reaffirming their faith this morning, and our call to all of us, commit yourselves with the Lord's help to grow in confidence in your faith. Be honest about where it is. Immerse yourself in the scriptures. Read The Reason for God or other books like it. Talk to John or others with greater faith. Grow in confidence in the gospel, so much so that you'd be willing to talk about Jesus outside of church. And secondly, commit yourself to risk whatever the Lord calls you to do. I want to close with this quote from a Christian author and preacher named John Piper in his book, The Roots of Endurance. Piper writes this: "There is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others." Piper concludes, "I have found myself in conversation with Christians for whom it is simply a given that you do not put yourself or your family, and I might add, or your finances at risk. The commitment to safety and comfort is an unquestioned absolute. The demands of being a Christian in the 21st century will probably prove to be a rude awakening for such folks." Jesus called Andrew to confident faith and great risk. And Jesus calls you and me to the same things. So I'll close again with these questions. I want you to take them home. What is your confidence level in Jesus? And how will you, with God's help, increase it? And finally, what are you willing to risk for him? Will you do the next thing he asks you to do? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, if we're honest, we hear the call of Andrew and Peter and James and John, and that feels so far away, so different than our lives, that we forget that you are as alive to us at this moment as you were to them at the seaside. And that your call to us comes from the same love and the same kingdom purposes. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to grow in confidence in your love and mercy and calling on us. And help us to let go. Help us to risk. Help us to trust you instead of trying to keep everything in order ourselves. We commit our resources to you. They're yours. We commit the interruptions of life to you. Help us to serve you in them. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.